Good morning. My name is Beth Sprinkle. This morning's scripture is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Please follow along with me in your Bible or in the church bulletin. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, former President Bill Clinton was supposed to be part of a panel discussion with U2 lead singer Bono at his own global initiative conference, and he was late. And so Bono decided to fill in the time with a little fun, and he began to mimic or imitate President Clinton. It was a pretty good imitation of Clinton's voice and a lot of fun to watch. Perhaps some of you have had fun with others mimicking them or imitating them. I know growing up in my house growing up, there were times when we mimicked or imitated my dad, and it was a lot of fun. Some of us are pretty good at it. At least it was fun for us. It wasn't always fun for my dad. Some of us are pretty good at it, perhaps. Some of us are not. Be that as it may, this morning I want to talk with you about our high calling to be imitators. Now, somebody may say, as soon as they hear that, I don't like that idea. I want to be me. I want to be the real, authentic me. I don't want to be an imitation. But the imitation that we're talking about this morning is an imitation that is a pathway to being the real, authentic you. This imitation and being the real you are not at odds with each other. So we think about the high calling that we have to be imitators. And the question, obviously, first is, well, who are we called to imitate? And the answer is, we are called to imitate God. Listen to this scripture. Be imitators of God. Now, if you really think about that, that's kind of an amazing call. I was in a conversation at lunch yesterday with someone, and they said to me, what are you going to preach on tomorrow? And I said, I'm going to preach on the imitation of God. And their face went like, it was like a shock. And I thought that was a legitimate response to what they had just heard. Try to be a good person. Try to be a good Christian. No, that's not the call here. The scripture says, imitate God. And those words, amazingly, they're not addressed to just a few Christians there at Ephesus. These words are addressed to the whole Ephesian church. They're not addressed to some super spiritual people or people that we consider special saints of some kind, but they're, it turns out, words that speak about what is right at the heart of God's purpose for us in creation. You might remember in Genesis, as the scripture speaks about our creation, we hear these familiar words that we have been created in the image of God. We have been created to point to God. We were created to speak about God with our lives, to image God, to show His likeness. That was at the very heart of our creative purpose. But as we well know, Adam and Eve went their own way, and we with them have gone our own way, and that image of God in us has been cracked, broken. It has not been lost, but we no longer imaged God. But now that we have trusted Christ, now we have been called back into God's original purpose for us to image God, to reflect God's image. And so the scripture says, imitate God. But perhaps someone says, okay, but the honest truth in my heart is that really all that important? I don't know if it really grabs me. Well, as I hear that, I think about this. Some time ago at an annual meeting of the American Heart Association, there were 300,000 doctors, nurses, and researchers, and they had met there to discuss, among other things, the importance of low-fat diets in keeping hearts healthy. And yet, during the mealtimes of that conference, they consumed fat-filled fast foods such as bacon, cheeseburgers, and fries at about the same rate as other conventions. When one cardiologist was asked whether or not his partaking in high-fat meals set a bad example, he replied, not me, because I took my name tag off. Now, by taking his name tag off, he could hide the fact that he was a cardiologist. But unless we want to hide the fact that we are Christians, we can't ever really take our name tag off. Our lives are always either giving credibility to the gospel message or not. Our lives are always either pointing to the shepherd of our souls or they're not. This matter of imitating God is of vital importance. And so we're called to imitate God, and yet the response of our hearts when we hear that has to be, at least part of the response has to be this. It seems like we're being confronted with an impossibility. And that brings us to the second question. How can we possibly imitate God? And here's the answer of our passage. You are dearly loved children. Imitate God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Our scripture, all through Ephesians, and now here again, keeps drawing us back to this issue of identity. Having made a decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, to put our life in His hands, everything has changed. And we are in this place of continuing to have to recognize and to realize the new reality that is ours. And at the center of that new reality is this. We are dearly loved children. I wonder how many of you root for the underdog in sporting events. I wonder if I asked you to raise your hand, how many would tell me that's the habit of your life? A lot of us are in the habit of rooting for the underdog in all kinds of events. And why? I don't know all the reasons, but I suspect that one of the reasons is that we ourselves feel like underdogs when it comes to living our lives. We feel like a lot of times we're battling giants and powers that are bigger than we are, and we're not likely to win. And easily in the Christian life, we slip into the mentality of the underdog, living as if we don't have the resources we need to get the job done when it comes to living the Christian life. Imitate God. Someone says, are you kidding? Who can do that? I'm definitely the underdog when it comes to imitating God. Won't happen. We easily think that way in our hearts. But the whole New Testament keeps telling us that having put our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ, that everything has changed. And we are needing to live out of that changed reality. We are no longer underdogs. imitate God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Think about what that means. You're part of God's family. He has made you part of His family. You're in His forever family, and you're never going to be kicked out of that family. You're His children. You're His child. And you're dearly loved, and as dearly loved children, you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that means, so to speak, that God's genes are in you. Now think about the fact that you're dearly loved. Without that awareness, imitating God surely becomes a duty, a responsibility, a chore, another ought in a life with all too many oughts already. But what if our awareness of being dearly loved children grows? When we begin to understand that we are loved and forgiven, not because of anything we have done or ever will do, that God in Christ has forgiven us, duty no longer drives us. When we let God love us as we are, something happens deep in our motivations. When we realize the truth of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:5, that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, something happens in us at a deep motivational level. In a family where a child experiences love and learns that her or his parents dearly love her or him, as they grow past the teen years, at least past the teen years and into adulthood, often she or he wants to emulate the parent. I think about my own dad, and as a young adult, loving him, knowing he loved me, and there were things in him that I wanted to be just like him. I wanted to imitate him. And now in my own kids, it's amazing. It's amazing. I discover that one of them will say that they're just like me in this area, and they're happy about it. Imitating what is loved and admired in the parent becomes a natural part of knowing you're dearly loved. Do you see why that is such great power? The imitation of God becomes a matter of loving the one who dearly loves us. Now, the question remains, what is at the heart of imitating God? And the answer is quite simple. We imitate God by living a life of love. Now, that answer is no surprise. Imitating God means all of life is to be characterized by love. But here's the thing. We don't decide what it means to live a life of love. Scripture tells us what it means. Listen here. Live a life of love, okay? What? Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you hear that? The way Christ loved us is the way we are to love. What does it mean to imitate God? And somebody maybe says, oh, well, who can even know what God is like? That's impossible. Who can know what God is like? And Jesus answers, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus defines what it means to live a life of love. And what is at the heart of living this life of love that is just as Christ loved us? And here in our passage, there are two elements that stand out very clearly. Self-giving and self-sacrifice. Living a life of love that images God is characterized by self-giving and self-sacrifice. How easily our choices slip into being about our own personal happiness and self-gratification. And living this kind of life of love is always about choices. Choices of self-giving, choices of self-sacrifice. We know this kind of love, this loving just as Christ loved us, is at odds with our old nature that is all about often self-gratification. And so it means dependent trust. Dependent trust. In dependent trust, we choose self-giving and we choose self-sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, empowers us as we make those choices to live out a life of love. Now, I want you to notice this in our passage. This living this life of love requires saying no to old ways. Ways of life that are not consistent with who God has created us to be. And so, still talking about living a life of love, listen to what we read here in verse 3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, that's sexual greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Love is not in favor of everything. Love says no to certain things. Love says no to sexual immorality. And by the way, these two words, sexual immorality, translate a word, porneia. You may recognize that word a little bit. It's the word from which we get our English word pornography. But by definition, porneia means all sexual activity outside of God's clearly enunciated limits. It includes extramarital sex, sex before marriage, and much more that will be considered next week. Now, having said that, let's own and admit this. Even to Christian ears these days, what I just said sounds strange in our sex-saturated culture that uses sex to sell everything. The reigning sexual ethic of our culture might be reflected in the words of a song by Sheryl Crow. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it feels good and you're not hurting anyone, how could it possibly be wrong? Often our culture turns sex into merely a biological function. Our culture has made sex about scratching an itch, about simply satisfying a desire, about self-gratification, and has lost our Creator's view and purpose for sexuality, as we will look at especially next week, when a biblical theology of sex is considered. But let me say these things today, that sexual morality is not choose your own adventure story. God has a will in this area. Listen to one of the Bible's answers to the purpose of sex this morning. After a lengthy discussion in 1 Corinthians 6 about sexual immorality, Paul turns toward God's positive purpose, and this is what he said: you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Now, those words, glorify God in your body, could have easily been read or translated as glorify God in your sex. In other words, to enjoy sex for God's glory is to enjoy it in a way God has determined. Sex becomes ultimately about honoring God, loving God, and loving another person rather than self-gratification. And those words take sex from being simply a bodily appetite that one satisfies to making sex about self-giving rather than self-gratification. And our scripture says, and I want you to see this, that a sexually immoral person is an idolater. That is, he is a person who has put something in the place of God. And by the way, we read here that they will not inherit the kingdom of God in Christ. And that doesn't mean that they're kicked out of relationship with Jesus Christ. No. It simply means that they're cutting the cord on the experience in the present of the inheritance and the power of the kingdom of God. Scripture says that a sexually immoral person is an idolater. he or she has made sex God. Now think about this. As our culture becomes more secular, it is using, it seems, more and more romantic love and sex in order to fill the vacuum created by the absence of God. People increasingly seek to find meaning in treating sex like God. What an irony. We have two things going on in our culture at the same time that seem to be at odds with each other. On the one hand, sex is treated merely like a biological function, like an itch that needs to be satisfied. And on the other hand, it is treated like a God that can give meaning to life and satisfy and meet the deep, empty places of our lives and fill them up. And the Christian faith says neither, but says sex is meant to image God. And so there is this call here to be on a life path. And that life path is to be characterized by knowing we are loved, that we are dearly loved children. A life path where we are imitating God, our parent, and that call to imitate God by living a life of love, a life of choices that are moving from to self-giving, from self-gratification. That's really a call to focus more fully on Jesus, to see Him more clearly, to know Him more fully, to enjoy Him and find our meaning and our life and the filling up of the empty places in us in Him. May God enable us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge to You that in the fast-moving flow of life, we often lose sight of who we are, Your dearly loved children. Lord, give us eyes in our hearts to more fully see and know this reality, the reality of who we are. And Lord, we confess to You that we are so prone to seek to fill up our lives with things that cannot give meaning in life. So, Lord, we want to know You better. We want to be enabled by You to seek You and to find our life and our meaning and our purpose and our enjoyment in You. You who are life. So, Lord, would You enable us to do that? And all our weakness, would You come and enable us to do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.